We ask you, Jesus, to rule the world, to rule this church, to rule our lives with truth and grace. Make us to show, however imperfectly, the glories of your righteousness and display the wonders of your love. Teach us from your word. Speak clearly through this very feeble, unworthy instrument. And may the blessings you pour out on us flow through our hearts and from this church as far as the curse is found. We rejoice greatly, for you will do it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking this morning at Galatians chapter 4, page 974. Galatians chapter 4. Isn't it great to sing with that music and hear that music and worship with that music? So thanks to Ben and Amy and Sean and all the others. As someone who has some background in music, I can tell you that's a lot harder than they make it look. So we are grateful for them using their gifts. Galatians chapter 4. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was written down for our learning so that God may continue to speak through this word to us. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. One of the great things about Christmas is that we get to sing these songs. And many of us, if you've grown up in the church, these are familiar songs. Even if you haven't, some of them you've heard just in specials on TV or the background music in the mall. They are great songs. Christmas wouldn't be Christmas if we didn't get to sing these hymns and these carols. And one of the great things about them is that they connect us to the past. Not only our past, as you may think about other church services or family gatherings, or often bring back, like nothing else music can, a flood of memories with some of these hymns, but they also connect us to the past of the church, the universal church. And one of my favorite hymns, Christmas hymns, and we sang it this morning, is Of the Father's Love Begotten. And it's old. Aurelius Clemens Prudentius. How would you like that's a good name? That would be hard for your teacher. Aurelius Clemens Prudentius was born in Spain in 348 A.D., and he was trained as a lawyer. And he rose to high prominence in the government of the Roman Empire, and he became a powerful judge. And he served under different emperors, some who were friendly to Christianity, some who weren't. And he finished his career. He was a court official in the service of Emperor Theodosius, who was a Christian emperor. So he was at the very top of his profession. He was in the who's who book of Roman officials. And then at the age of 57, at the height of his power and his prestige, Prudentius grew weary of this life, this political life, this civic life, and And whether rightly or wrongly, we don't really know much about the man, but he considered that his life up to that point had been a waste. He was having a midlife crisis, or given the age span of the time, he was having a near end-of-life crisis. And so he retired. Probably had money, had some villa somewhere or something. He had been successful, and he retired and decided he was going to write poetry and write hymns. And so for the last decade of his life, before he died around 413 A.D., Prudentius wrote some of the most beautiful hymns of his day. And his most famous hymn is this one that we sang, "Of the Father's Love Begotten." It was translated into English in the 1850s, and it was given this tune, which is called Divinium Mysterium, Latin phrase, Divine Mystery. It's a plain song. That means it's a kind of chant-like tune, and you can almost hear it in the melody as it just sort of glides up and down, "Of the Father's love begotten, ere the world began to be." And as best as we can figure, the tune itself dates back to around the 12th century. In other words, people have been singing this basic tune for a very long time, even before some of you were born. And been singing these words, though not in this English translation, obviously, but the gist of it, this poem, this hymn, since before the car was invented, since before Abraham Lincoln was president, since before the United States began, since before the Mayflower, since before Martin Luther, before the Crusades, before Charlemagne, back, this is an old hymn. Been sung by millions of Christians and will be sung this year, in this next week, by millions of Christians, different countries all over the world where they will be singing English hymns and probably in some other countries where it's been translated. So this has been sung millions of times in the last 1,500 years of the church's history. It is an old hymn. I like new songs. I love to sing these hymns that connect us with our past and to realize that this Christmas story is not a Johnny-come-lately kind of story. It's not new. It is wonderfully old. And many, many millions of people, like you, very much unlike us also, have been singing these songs. And I want to point out this morning a hymn, maybe it's a hymn, that's even older. Even older than "Of the Father's Love Begotten." It's here in verses 4 and 5, Galatians chapter 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." It is quite likely that those two verses are part of some ancient creed or confession or even a very early hymn that Paul is pulling from this source. And here he's writing Galatians, one of the first books written down in the New Testament, in maybe the 50s AD. And this is something that already had existed that he was pulling. Now, why do we suppose that this might be an old confession or a hymn? Or who knows, perhaps one of the very first Christmas carols? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is there's a poetic structure here, which is different than the verses surrounding it. And you can see this even just by looking at the English translations, that there's a poetic A, B, B, A structure. And that just points to different stanzas. So there's sort of, you have A and then B and then a mirror image of it. So you have B repeated a little different and then A repeated at the end. It has no connection, actually, to the word Abba in verse 6, but that's just an English sort of help you maybe remember it. The fancy term for this is called a chiasm. It's just called that because it has to do with the letter X, which is key in Greek. And so it sort of goes like a keyhole. And there's lots of this in the Bible, and we just don't see it, but where you sort of have this poetic structure, and it starts here and goes to the middle and then sort of fans out in a mirror image. So if you look at verse 4, the fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son, there's the A, born of woman, born under law, there's the B, and now we are going to get the reverse image of it. So under law, to redeem those who are under law, so there's B1, that we might receive adoption as sons, there's A1. So sent His Son under law, redeemed from law, so we can be adopted as sons. And I do think it's good, even though you mean, well, adopted as sons and daughters. Yes, that's the gist of it. But this is a technical term here for a legal Roman adoption unto sonship. That's what it's referring to. So the other reason that we think this is some kind of poem or confession is you see the phrase born under or born of woman. Now, when we see Paul's argument here, you'll notice that that really doesn't feed into the argument at all. He's talking about the law, and he's talking about how the law led us to Christ, and now we're grown up, and we're not under law. And so it seems as if he's pulling this little fragment of a hymn or a confession and putting it in there. But if he were just writing it down, he wouldn't probably have put born of woman, because it actually doesn't, you know, Galatians doesn't talk about that. It doesn't talk about Christ's nativity or His birth or Mary. So that little line contributes nothing to the progression of Paul's argument, which makes many scholars think, and I tend to agree with them, that he's pulling something that already existed, a familiar phrase, a familiar poem, a familiar hymn, and he's putting it into his argument. So there's no way to know for sure. We can't really be certain that this was the first Christmas carol or an early one, but quite possibly it could have been. And even if it wasn't, well, it should be. Carol simply means a song of praise or joy. And there is much to rejoice over in this little poem, in these two verses. I want to show you three announcements in this hymn worth singing about. Number one, here's the first announcement that should be a carol. It should be a song of praise and joy. God sent His Son in the fullness of time. That phrase, the fullness of time, what does that mean? Well, it may mean in part that this was the ideal moment in history that Christ could come. God's people had been under law for 1,500 years and felt its damning curse. They had not ruled themselves in the land for over 500 years. There was in the world, at least this part of the world, chiefly one language, lingua franca, a common language, Greek. There was, at least in the West, one sweeping civilization with roads and a culture that was often shared. There was trade. There was ease of travel. There was this kind of Pax Romana, this peace of Rome. You also have the census, which had driven people back to their hometowns. Everything was set. The fullness of time had come in God's ideal arrangement, and now was the time for the Son. But even more significantly, the fullness of time means that all of Israel's history had been waiting for this moment. All the promises, all the predictions, all the prophecies had been pointing to this. This child who would fulfill all of it, who would be a prophet like Moses, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a king like David. He would be the promised seed of Abraham, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the One who would be born of a virgin, the One born in little Bethlehem of Ephrathah, the one who already in the garden had been predicted to come and crush the head of the serpent, the one who would succeed in every place where Israel had failed, the one who would come to save his people from their sins. That's what it means, the fullness of time, all of this longing and waiting, anticipation. I did a wedding yesterday. Some of you were there. You know what weddings are like. There is great expectation, anticipation for a wedding. It is the fulfillment of months, years, sometimes a whole lifetime of dreams. I've already practiced with Elsie, walking her down the aisle, what that's going to be like. Probably at least one of us will be crying. Guess who? Many brides have thought of this for years, even decades. The dress, just so, the church, the food, the decorations, the vows. Usually it's only lately they thought about the groom, but I mean, that's sort of immaterial. Just have him there, and then that sort of completes it all. A wedding is the fullness of time for the bride and the groom. You long for it. I remember my wife and I were engaged for just a little over a year, which felt like a year. It was a long time. And literally every night I'd go to bed and I'd say some prayers and I'd think about, I'm going to get married. So excited, waiting, long. I've always had sort of, slightly a obsessive personality about some of those things. I'm wait for the mail each day also. Look out the, well, the flag's still up. When I was a kid, it was just, could last me for 4 to 6 weeks, just every day. Christmas. Christmas is coming. Christmas. Of course, it was all about the incarnation and the Lord Jesus. The gift of His Son. Just waiting, waiting. And the Israelites for 2,000 years have been waiting. This is what the whole human race had been waiting for. You may not even be a follower of Jesus Christ, but I'm telling you, this is what you are waiting for. You may not know it, but we all sense the world is a mess. We all long for some transcendence, some sort of purpose, for something outside of ourselves, something to make. There must be something bigger. There must be something more. You all can see evil in the world and you hate it, even sometimes the evil in your own heart. You lament the unexplained suffering. You see, it just seems senseless. The great pain in families and nations and cities, and you think, oh, why? When will it all change? And you may not know, but your heart is aching for a deliverer, aching for a new world, aching for this little child to be born in a manger in the fullness of time. You too are longing for it. God sent His Son in the fullness of time. God sent His Son. God always is the one taking the initiative. He created. He promised. He sent. See, in Christianity, salvation never starts with people obeying or people emptying themselves of consciousness or people just learning to believe in themselves. No, in Christianity, salvation always begins with God. God sending. God promising, God delivering. This is what so many of our stories are like. There's a king in a far country, and his people are in distress, and the citizens of his kingdom are under attack, and they are attacking themselves. And he sends his son. And they may not know what has happened. as the son is traveling to the far country, or perhaps when he arrives, they do not recognize him, but they mock him and kill him and do not know who he is. And so they think that the king doesn't care because they have not seen that he sent his son. And so the towns and the villages feel like nothing has changed. There is no hope. But they do not realize everything has changed. Everything. Because the king has sent his son. You may not even realize that everything has changed. Think, no, there's no hope. It's dark, it's dreary, it's December in Michigan, it's everything, it's sin, it's suffering. What hope is there? And you're suffering more than you need to because you do not know that the king has sent his son. And perhaps you have not recognized him. It's like Aragorn in the Lord of the Rings gathering his army, though he looks like just a scruffy, rough ranger. It's like Aslan on the move, walking through the wood. God has sent his son, and not just any son. There is a hint here at Christ's pre-existence that this son has always been. This gets to the very mystery of our faith, and we'll say more about this in just a few minutes. Yes, God has sent other prophets. He sent Moses, he sent Gideon, he sent a whole number of messengers. But that language of sending was to describe their call, their divine summons to ministry. But this is different because this one was sent and then born. He is sent as one who already has being, not as one who comes into being by being sent. You see the difference? He already was and is and then was sent. It's not that him being sent created or made him, but he already was. That this Son sent by the Father is God with us, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and morning star sent from the Father to a rebellious people out of love. Remember that old song, "To Sir with Love"? A funky old song, the 60s or 70s. Well, Jesus is the Father writing to us, to sinners, with love. It's His letter, and it's better than just a letter on a piece of paper, of course, because it's a person. It's His Son, the pre-existent Son. There never was a time when He was not. From all eternity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit existing together in this joyful dance of mutual indwelling and support, and then in the fullness of time, the Son who has always been is sent to be born. Here's the second announcement that we should celebrate. That was the first: God sent His Son in the fullness of time. Second, He was born under law that we might be set free from the law. So He's not just born as a man, though He was, but He was born as a Jew. He was born under the Jewish law, the Mosaic Covenant. Now, why is that significant? It means two things. It means, first of all, He kept all the prescriptions of the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He who had no sin was made sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And the implication is, it's because He had no sin that He could become our righteousness. He kept all of the prescriptions of the law. And then second, He sustained in His flesh all of the penalties of the law. So those two things, the prescriptions, that is the commands, and then the penalties, that is the punishments of the law. In Galatians 3:13, it says that Jesus became a curse for us. He was born under law to redeem those who were under law. That means He purchased our release. This language of redemption, of ransom, He paid the purchase price so that we could escape this prison called under law. What does that mean? Well, this could be a whole other series, but let me just give you a few minutes here. What does it mean when Paul uses this phrase, under law? It occurs 11 times in Paul. We'll take you to all of the passages, but Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 3, Galatians 4, Galatians 5. Under law, 11 times this phrase occurs. And Christians debate what that means. Does it simply mean under law, meaning under the condemnation that comes from the law? Or does it mean something a little bit bigger than that? Under the system and obligations of the law. And many people would say it means that first one, that to be under law means you are under the condemnation that comes from the law. Now, I think that's definitely part of it. I don't think that's all of it. And here's why. If you take that definition, under law means under the condemnation that comes from the law. How do we make sense of Galatians 4:21? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So there were these Judaizers, these Jews here in Galatia, and they were telling people, we want to go back and be under law. That's what we're the under law party. Now, would any of them said, we want to be under condemnation? That's what we're aiming for. We want to be under God's judgment. No. So it can't mean just that. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul says, to those who are under the law, I make myself to be under the law. What he means is, in order to win Jews to Christ, he would at times forego his freedom and do the things that Jews were supposed to do so as not to create a stumbling block. He put himself under law. Now, he doesn't mean I put myself under the condemnation of the law. That wouldn't make sense. Simply saying, I put myself under the obligations in obedience to the law. So what does it mean under law? I think what it refers to is turning back the clock of salvation history and putting yourself under the authority of the law again. Clearly, Paul has in mind here, he's thinking history. That's why if you look up, flip back the page to chapter 3, verse 15 and following, it's a complicated argument, but Paul's talking about the law, which is all of the Mosaic covenant, and then the promise, which goes back to Abraham. And he's sort of, how do these two relate? And he's looking at it in different epochs of history. He's thinking in terms of the outgrowth of salvation in time. And that's why if you then flip the page over to verse 23, 24, 25, he's talking about this guardian who was for a time our caretaker, our tutor. The Greek word is pedagogos, like a pedagogue, a teacher, a helper, a guardian. And it was for a season in the life of Israel. So when the Jews here are saying, we want to be under law, they're saying, we want to turn back the clock of salvation history, and we want to go back to the law. It's like saying, today is Sunday, I want to live under Saturday. They want to move the clock backward. Or you're in high school, and you say, I want to live under fifth grade again. Well, there might be some things that would be nicer, actually, about that. But I want to go live under fifth grade. Or suppose one of you get so fed up with the United States for some reason and you go move to Canada and you go through all the paperwork and you renounce this citizenship, you become a citizen of our great country to the north and you become a Canadian citizen, and then you say, well, I want to live under the Constitution. Say, nope, you've moved away from that. You can't turn back the clock now. You're a citizen here. You live under those rules, not under the Constitution of the United States. So that's what these Jews wanted to do. They wanted to go back under law. And Paul says very clearly, the Christian is no longer under law. Let me tell you some things that doesn't mean. That does not mean there are no laws. I told you before, when you talk about the law and the Christian, it is the most complicated theological topic. So it does not mean there are no laws, because over and over again, you know, Jesus himself says, if you love me, you obey my commandments. 1 John is all about, if you don't keep the commandments of God and you say that you're born of God, well, then you're a liar. Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, doing what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So there are still commands. This doesn't mean that you do whatever you want. Second, it does not mean that the Mosaic law is no longer of any use to us. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 that not a jot or tittle of the law will pass away, meaning it is always for us. All you have to take is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. So the Mosaic covenant is profitable for us to train us in righteousness, to teach us how we should obey God. So all of that is true. It is a part of authoritative Scripture. But what Paul argues again and again in his letters is that the relationship of God's people to the law has profoundly changed, so that we are no longer under law. And to put yourself under law is to turn from Christ and want to go back to Moses. Okay, so help me, Pastor. Sort of give me some pegs here. What does this look like? What does this mean? Well, it means, for starters, we are no longer in that realm. Paul says in verse 3 that when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And you can read all the commentaries. That word there, translated elementary principles, has caused lots of difficulties what it means. But it seems to mean in this context, it's another way of speaking of the law, that it contained elementary things, sort of elementary school of Christ's college. In verse 2, the law is referred to as a guardian and a manager until the date set by his father. So the image is there was coming a time when the father, just like you would for any child, you grow up and you're no longer under that rule. And so the law was a guardian and a manager, and then there was a time and you were to grow up out of it. That's Paul's argument. We are not in that time era of salvation history. The law was temporary for a season. It was a tutor, a nanny, a babysitter. It's one way you could translate the word, pedagogos. It was a babysitter so that now we are adults in Christ. This means that we have freedom. So the Mosaic covenant is not our covenant. Now, hear everything that I've been saying. You still turn to it, and so much of it is repeated, sometimes word for word in the New Testament. All of it there still teaches us about God and virtue and character and what it means to follow God. And don't misunderstand, the law, as given in the Old Testament, was never intended to be a means of earning salvation. That was never God's intention. So law gospel doesn't mean, well, Old Testament, they earned their salvation, now it's free. No, it was always free. But the Jews had twisted it, and the law had proven to be ineffective. So there's a freedom. We're not under the 613 laws of the Mosaic covenant. Certainly this means we have freedom from the curse of the law. It also means freedom from the sin produced by the law. Now, we go to a lot of different passages in Paul to show this, Romans 7 in particular. But Paul's argument over and over with the law is that it actually made things worse. It actually prompted people to sin even more. It aroused our innate rebelliousness. It's like telling your kid when they turn 10 or something, I just want to give you a list of words that I don't want you to say. Okay? Just going to give you a list. I'm going to spell them out. Just going to put them. Let's go over them. Repeat after me. Don't say that again. Okay? Next word. Okay, don't say that. Well, you're just sort of, you're kind of asking for it. It's not that the law was a problem. It's not that the law was unholy. The law was good, righteous, holy. God was not the problem. The law was not the problem. But our innate rebelliousness was the problem. And so these laws aroused in God's people this desire. Well, you're not going to tell me what to do. You're going to give me 613 things that I have to do? Well, I don't want to do them. We probably don't have to think too creatively to think of some people like this. Just sort of look at yourself. It says, we are freed from this. You cannot say, Mosaic Covenant, that's what you've got to do. You just can't say that. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, I think one of the things it means is we have to be wise, don't we? As parents, as disciplers, as a church, even if you run your business and how you lay down laws. Again, we need laws, need standards. The Bible's absolutely clear about that. But if we're unwise in how we do it, we can make the problem worse. Not because the laws are bad, it may not even be our fault, but Israel's sin wasn't God's fault, but the law did not prove to be the answer. It was a temporary measure. And a very rigid set of laws and rules, everything spelled out to the finest letter, is usually what we do for a kind of remedial step for maybe children or people who really need to sort of regain their footing and sort of need extra help. Or you might do it in a circumstance with an army or something where you have to be absolutely, literally marching in lockstep. But as we hopefully mature and grow up, we realize that isn't going to be the way to reach maturity. On the flip side, let's not just blame the lawgivers. We should look out for our own rebellious spirit. Some of us, we just do not want to go along with anything. You may be reading a book and think, man, I love this book. I love this author. I love this. And then you find out that everyone else does, and you say, I don't like this at all. What is this? And you're into it until everybody's into it. And they say, I'm not going to be into that. Isn't that the definition of being hip? Sort of a little step removed from what everybody's doing. Everybody likes that band? Well, I used to like them. Now my mom likes it. Can't like that anymore. Mom, why are you on Facebook? It was cool. Now you're, friending my friends and stuff. So we just have this innate rebelliousness. Well, I can decide what to do. But if my parents tell me, or my boss, or my church, or whoever, it may be the very same thing I was going to do, but when they tell me to do it, then I don't want to do it. Some of us have that. Most importantly, we have to be careful. We are not like the Galatians trying to turn back the clock, be under the law again. These two epochs, in Christ, under law, those two do not mix. Do not let the law establish your relationship with God. Do not think you get into God's family by earning your way in, which is how the Judaizers were misunderstanding the law. They wanted to be defined by law keeping. Some of you, deep down, man, you want to be defined by law keeping. You want to, for a time, when you're keeping the laws. you want to be defined. Because you feel like, I'm doing it. I mean, yeah, I want grace. I mean, nobody's perfect. Sort of God can fill in the gaps. But basically, I'm pretty happy to be defined by law keeping. Until you stop keeping the laws. Or you feel like, well, compared to everybody else, I measure up pretty well. But listen, if you set up that you want to be defined by law keeping, your relationship with God defined by law keeping, you will in time be miserable. No one measures up forever. Not every day, not against everyone, not against your own conscience and the accusations of the devil. The law will prove to be bondage. It crushes, it imprisons, it condemns. That's the argument in Galatians 3, verse 23. It imprisons, it frustrates, it provokes. Look at Israel's history. Okay, they got the law in maybe 1400. Then Christ came around zero. They got 1400 years with the law. Is that a picture of just going from strength to strength, Israel's history? Just one great triumph after the next. Just gold medal after gold medal for the Israelites. That's what their history was all about. No. Pretty much law on Mount Sinai, sliding down that mountain for the rest of their history. Into bondage, into slavery, into exile. And Paul says, don't go back. It's not the answer to be under law. Christ has been born under law to redeem you from the law. And then third, finally, he was born of woman that we might be adopted as sons. Born of woman. So some of us are so familiar with this, we've lost the majesty and the mystery of it all. The Son. Remember what I said before? The pre-existent Son. The one who there never was when He was not. Without beginning or end. This Son was born of a teenage, unwed mother. Pre-existent Son, glory, He was born. Doesn't mean that's when He came into existence, but He was born of woman. There was a controversy in the early church. There were actually a lot of them. And one of them was around this one word, Theotokos. It means God bearer. God bearer. And the Christian communities were saying that Mary was the God bearer. Not that God was created, but that she gave birth to God in the flesh. And there was a man by the name of Nestorius, whose views were later deemed heretical. This was around the 4th century. And he was uncomfortable with this language. He said, look, Mary, the God-bearer? I don't know, doesn't that imply that God came into being or that there was a time when He was not? And how can you give birth to divinity? And if Jesus had a beginning and the Son of God had a beginning, then He's not really God, and then we're worshiping an idol and it's just a big mess. And so this man, Nestorius, tried to argue that, no, Mary didn't give birth to the God-man. She gave birth to a man sort of had a God principle in him. We'll call it the Logos, which means word. So there was this man, and he had sort of divinity kind of attached to him. So the divine and the human natures of Christ don't quite connect. He thought that was a good solution. He was opposed by a man named Cyril of Alexandria, who made a couple arguments against Nestorius. He said, look, if we can't say that Mary is the Theotokos, the God-bearer, then you've destroyed the incarnation. Because you do not have a man who is God, but you have a man who is sort of with God. The incarnation becomes something different than God with us. It becomes a man with us who is sort of divine in a degree. And second, he argued that if Mary cannot be called the Theotokos, then the relationship of Christ to humanity is changed. He can no longer be our Redeemer because the two natures are not joined in one person. See, for Nestorius, you had fully God and fully man in Christ, but it was not really a single person. It was two natures and two persons, he said. Instead of one man, two natures. And so then you have locked out the divine from the human. You have no longer made a way for us, for God to lay a hand on us both. And so the church rightly decided that, no, we must say, we qualified in all the right ways, but that Mary was the God-bearer. Doesn't say that she was divine in any way, but she was the God-bearer. That the Word really has become flesh. You know, Ben was reading from John 1 earlier in the service. You know, at a different point in the church's history, in a certain group of churches, John 1 was read every Sunday when they celebrated communion. And did you know that when the reader got to that phrase, the Word became flesh, all of the people get out of their seats and kneel in reverence and awe. The Word became flesh. Such was the mystery that there is this bridge that goes between us both. And it is all for our sakes. See, only God can save, and the early church had a saying, He can only save what He assumes. Not assumes in the sense of, you know, just kind of thinking, but what He takes on. So God taking on flesh means He can save flesh. If He had not taken on humanity, He could not save humanity. And He was born of woman. The Son came that we might be sons. That we might be adopted to sonship. You see this argument here at the beginning of chapter 4. You have a child who's an heir of everything. But he's under guardians and managers, and he doesn't really know his own sonship. And he feels more like a slave, and he's treated more like a slave with just a rigid set of rules and requirements. And God is trying to say to the Galatians and to us, you don't have to live like slaves. You can be sons and daughters. Isn't it true? It is so easy for us. Isn't this how many Christians feel? Isn't this what many of you are missing? Is a belief and also an experiential knowledge that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Let's be honest. A lot of religion, even religion that takes place in churches, can feel like slavery. Some of you have known this. And it just feels like, man, week after week, get beat up and more things I have to do and more rituals I have to keep. And it feels like bondage. And so people leave it. Or people say, I'm going to reinvent it. And I'll make a religion that doesn't have any requirements. Well, no. There's another way. It's called adoption. It means you get into this family having done nothing. And it's not that God, well, He's your kid. I mean, you got to love your own kid. Born. No. You were not His child by natural descent. It was God of His own free will, grace, and pleasure that decided to set His affection on you. Don't you love the free sovereignty of God? It means that we cannot mess this up. He freely chose to love you. It was not some sort of magnetic attraction in you. It was not just some diamond in the rough that He saw. He freely chose to set His affection on you. That's why we know it will not fail. So we can be sons and daughters. And Paul says, if a son, then we have the Spirit. if a spirit, then we are an heir. And if we have the Spirit working in us, then we will cry out, Abba, Father. God's Son came to earth to be born of a mother so that we could be His brothers and sisters, also that we can belong to His Heavenly Father. My youngest son, Paul, knows one word. It seems to suffice for everything. It is Daddy. Daddy. I think he's learned Daddy as opposed to Mommy because his sugar intake increases more with Daddy versus Mommy. So sort of just his word for happiness. Here am I, Daddy. Here's banana bread, Daddy. Cinnamon Toast Crunch, Daddy. There it is. One word. You know, if you only know one word as a Christian, it's not a bad word to know. Father. Abba. Do you realize Christ left glory, born of a woman, born under law, to be mistreated, to be misunderstood, to be beaten, mocked, crucified, all so that we might be sons and daughters, and therefore heirs, full-fledged legal heirs. All of that so that you can say this one word from the very bottom of your heart. Father. Aren't we so careless with it? Father God, do you know what it cost the Son of God for you and I to be able to say, Father? For the Spirit to testify to our spirits that we are children of God and that we can come to Him because of Christmas and because of the cross, not as slaves, but as children, eager to say, Abba. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name for this plan, for sending your Son, for all that He left, for all that He faced, for all that He has done for us. How amazing, Lord, this is not just wishful thinking. This is not just telling ourselves a bit of good news. This actually happened in history. This Son of yours was born to Mary, lived under law, died for our sakes. It happened, and by faith, it happened all for us. So we can call you Father, Papa. We rejoice. Amen.